we've been going through the topic of the doctrine of Scripture the last number of weeks, and the last two messages we'll have on Sunday morning are more of an application of all that's gone before. And I'm going to have to speak very fast and stick to my notes, maybe just read them, or we won't get through this. I don't do that very often, but I will probably do a lot of that today. And we began this series referring to the widening inconsistency between saying we believe in God's Word and practices which are inconsistent with this claim. Evangelicalism is filled with practices that indicate we are losing our faith in Scripture as the Word of God. Now that is quite a charge. What do many evangelicals believe about the Bible? I'm suggesting that the way to answer that question is not to ask them, but to determine what we believe about the Bible by what we do with the Bible. This approach to answering the question is valid when it comes to our personal lives also. What you and I believe about the Bible can be known about what you and I do with it. My title, Our Practice Shows What We Believe, may be overly simplistic. Inconsistent practices may not all be due to unbelief. Perhaps some are being deceived or misled. Perhaps some don't understand the doctrine of Scripture and have never understood what Scripture really is. I think this is the case with some church members, but in relation to many in positions of influence, I fear that unbelief in what Scripture really is has become deeply rooted. Can I prove this? I can only compare what we've discussed thus far regarding Scripture to prevalent practices and then ask, what do such practitioners believe regarding Scripture? Is it valid to infer what a person believes by what they practice? I think so, because James gives us this principle. You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And I submit to you that the way to see someone's faith or lack thereof in the Bible is to examine their works of using or not using the Bible. What a person does with Scripture shows what they believe about Scripture. Today's focus is on self-examination, and we will consider concrete examples. What are we doing wrong? Lord willing, next week's focus will be on how to get the ship back on the right course. Today's message is not balanced without next week's. An illustration may be the most effective way to communicate, and in the interest of time, I may read to you this morning. Illustration. The tools we use are the tools we believe in. When someone has a job to do, they will pick up the tool they most believe in to get the job done. People use the tools they believe in. They resort time and time again to the tools they depend upon. The church has the job of making Christ known to the lost, building up the saints, protecting the sheep, admonishing one another, being the pillar and ground of the truth, refuting those who contradict, restoring fallen Christians, rendering a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God, and much more. Those are our jobs. Do we resort time and time again to the Word of God to accomplish these things? Or have the Scriptures become secondary or even absent in our pursuit of accomplishing all these things? If Scripture is secondary in evangelizing, and you can plug anything you want into this paragraph. If Scripture is secondary in counseling, plug anything you want in there. If Scripture is secondary in evangelizing, then something else is primary. Two things cannot be primary by definition. And if Scripture becomes secondary in the church's endeavors, then something else is primary. And if something else is primary, then our faith is in what we have chosen to make primary. The tool that we cannot do without is the tool in which we trust. And if we choose to make Scripture secondary, it is because of a lessening trust in it. Otherwise, we would reestablish it in the primary position. Unbelief is the problem. Now let's consider the preaching tools we have chosen. We began this series of messages considering the subject of revelation. The fundamental belief of Judaism and Christianity is that God has spoken. What I mean by speaking is the opening up or the revealing of one mind to another. God is capable of communicating factual, true knowledge from His mind to ours, using human language. And this He does by the Scriptures. His clear voice today is found only in one place, the God-breathed Scriptures. So when it comes to preaching in the name of this speaking God, there is one dominant task: preach the Word. The question then is, are we going to preach our thoughts or God's thoughts? How can we possibly preach God's mind? Is that even possible? There is only one way to preach the meaning of God-breathed Scripture, and then you can preach the mind of God. Not exhaustively, because God hasn't revealed everything to us. But to the extent that God has spoken and we preach what His words mean, yes, we do preach the mind of God. And that's the only way that it can be done. What then of preaching that doesn't seriously attempt to preach the meaning revealed in the words of Scripture that God Himself has chosen? God chose the words to use because He had something He wants to say. Can anything be more powerful and beneficial to mankind than hearing the voice of God? Of course not, you say. Then why do we not preach all of His Word and only His Word? Why not focus on the sentences and the paragraphs of His Word, endeavoring to understand and apply what He has said, allowing the text to establish the subjects that we are to think about? Instead, what we do too often is to choose the subject, and then we cut out snippets of the Word and glue them together with the addition of our own thoughts to the text. Our focus ought to be on the thoughts of the text and pressing them into the minds of our hearers. What can be more powerful and beneficial than this? Why has such expository preaching become the exception rather than the norm? I fear there is significant unbelief in Revelation as I defined it in this series. I will use another illustration. If many evangelicals could put God behind a pulpit and listen to Him express His mind on all things needful for them, I don't think that they believe that what they would hear are the thoughts expressed in the words of Scripture. I don't think they believe they would hear God's voice explain the Gospel of John paragraph by paragraph, or Ephesians or Genesis. If they stood God behind the pulpit and said, "We're going to listen," I don't believe they believe that what they would hear is the Gospel of John explained, or the book of Genesis explained, or Proverbs repeated and committed to memory. They think God would stand behind the pulpit and say something else. And that is rank unbelief in Scripture and in Revelation. I mean it that plainly. Do we believe that this is the Word of God or not? It's time to take sides on this issue. They don't believe that the mind of God is plainly expressed in His Word as He intends to express His mind to us. They don't believe that what Scripture says, God says. How can someone believe in Revelation as has been defined and stand behind the pulpit and preach something else, all the while ignoring paragraph after paragraph, subject after subject, as given in the Word of God? If God were to stand behind our pulpits, we do know what He would say. You thought about that? If God were to stand behind our pulpits, we do know what He would say. And we had best begin paying attention to it. He gave us His Word for it to be proclaimed. Thus Timothy is to preach the Word. My point is that the most fundamental problem with preaching in evangelicalism today is unbelief in the special revelation of the mind of God given in His Word. Whether this unbelief is conscious or unconscious, it is present and it is deadly. What men do behind a pulpit demonstrates what they believe about the words written in this book. When the primary tool used for preaching is not the voice of God as given in God-breathed Scripture, but instead sound bites taken from Scripture, glued together with our thoughts to address the subjects of our choosing, you can be sure that the poison of unbelief in Scripture is taking its toll. Second example, consider the counseling tools we've often chosen. Perhaps there's no area which has led to more compromise on the doctrine of Scripture and evangelicalism than the integration of secular psychology with biblical teaching. When you listen to most Christian psychologists, you can't help but notice that large amounts of their wisdom is an addition to Scripture, not an explanation and application of Scripture. Which is it? When you listen, is it an addition to Scripture
Or is it an explanation and application of Scripture? That is the question to ask of any preacher, of any psychologist, of any counselor. Addition or explanation and application? Where is the message coming from? Most Christian psychologists have long ago abandoned a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture to address all of life's issues. They demonstrate a major dependence upon additional tools which have been forged in the world's wisdom factories since Sigmund Freud and forward. Remember, the tools one uses demonstrate the tools one believes in. And the tools left unused are the tools considered not useful. Let me repeat that. The tools left unused are the tools considered not useful. And that is what so much of Christian psychology is doing. Now, in our feelings-oriented culture, anyone who shows they know how you feel and what you're experiencing is given a great deal of authority. They gain our hearing. Why, that man or woman knows exactly how I feel. And our ears perk up, and we give them a serious hearing. Feelings of guilt, shame, inadequacy, depression, fear, lack of control, I can't forgive myself, low self-esteem, codependence in close relationships, suicidal feelings, rage, being victimized, feeling humiliated, and the list goes on. Now, I'm not saying, my dear brothers and sisters, I'm not saying that you don't have all those feelings in varying degrees raging around inside of you. I have them all. I could go through that whole list. I could describe to you in concrete terms every one of those things that at different times, sometimes half a dozen at the same time, raging in my own heart. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not debunking modern psychology by saying your human experience is not real. What psychologists have done is to apply the scientific method to the realm of human experience. They gather up all this data on people's feelings and actions, and they give names to them. And then they try to establish a cause and effect relationship between feelings and certain behaviors. By observation and analysis, they conclude that children with low self-esteem have more behavior problems than those with high self-esteem. So the way to solve certain behavioral problems is to increase the child's self-esteem. That's how psychology works. What's wrong with this approach? And I'm not saying that it doesn't get results. Maybe it gets results. But what's wrong with this approach? This approach professes to deal with all of life's most difficult issues without any light from outside of man. Our observations, our analyses, our solutions. This approach completely shuts out revelation from the good and gracious God who alone can save mankind. This approach shuts out the voice of God, and it makes us our own saviors. The gospel, the greatest revelation of all, is unimportant. It is a tool not needed. Though the scripture says, in your light we see light, And the entrance of your words gives us light. This approach doesn't need that. Now I realize a Christian psychologist would contend that what I've described is a secularist. And he or she is not a secularist. This we will discuss more in the Sunday school class. The other major flaw in this approach is that the goal of modern psychology is very different from that of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is not simply to make you feel good, but to actually make you good. Can I repeat that? The goal of the gospel is not to just make you feel good, but to make you good. And the gospel insists that we must bow to its definition of good. There's a world of difference between what our culture thinks a happy, productive member of society is and one who lives a life to the glory of God. Those are completely two different things in our culture. Maybe 200 years ago, 100 years ago in Western culture, there was a significant amount of overlap. Not anymore. And those two definitions. What does all this have to do with compromising the doctrine of Scripture? The quickest way I can show you the connection is to quote two pages of fine print from D.A. Carson in his chapter on the changing face of Western evangelicalism. We're under the head of counseling and psychology. Listen to this and relate this to the doctrine of Scripture. A few months ago, I was in another country addressing some hundreds of missionaries. As I was at lunch with one missionary couple, the question of rebirthing came up. Somewhat defensively at first, and then openly. The husband told me his story. He came from an abusive background. The notion of father was entirely distorted for him. As a college student, he trusted Christ, but never really felt or delighted in the love of God or the love of Christ. Then, some months before I arrived, and quote, evangelical professor gave some talks on rebirthing, which this missionary attended. He said that people from abusive homes should close their eyes and imagine themselves as they were emerging from their mothers. Picture Jesus standing there, ready to catch you up into his arms. You emerge, and he cuddles you, cleans you up, loves you, caresses you. Do you not see how all your life Jesus has been loving? The missionary told me that he broke down and wept and wept. And from that moment, his life had become more integrated. He had become better able to give and receive love. For the first time, he felt loved by Jesus. What was wrong with that? He wanted to know. The Bible does not teach rebirthing, but it does affirm the love of God. And if this technique helps you experience it, what fair criticism can be offered? So many things could have been said. I had no desire to crush a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. Quoting Scripture. I replied along these lines. I cannot help but be glad if your life is truly more integrated. I have talked with enough people from abusive backgrounds to have some idea of the terrible struggles you have gone through and doubtless will still go through. If in truth this experience really does teach you more of the love of God, I shall not be the first to criticize. But I have to tell you that at best you have experienced second best, and at worst you have been seduced to idolatry. Bear with me, and I shall try to explain. My dear brother, all the emotional catharsis, all the tears, all the healing integration might well have been yours along biblical lines. You might have meditated long on Ephesians 3:14 through 21, praying along with Paul that God would give you the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. You might have read and reread the Passion narratives, where, after all, according to God's gracious self-disclosure, in Scripture is the greatest manifestation of love. Is it not in the Incarnation and the cross? Might not a godly pastor, taking you back to the cross, have brought you to the same tears? But with the anchor of God's Word authorizing those tears? For the fact of the matter is that you now associate your emotional release not with the cross, but with rebirthing techniques. You will be less inclined to think of the gospel as that which is the power of God unto salvation. You will think of the gospel as providing some sort of pardon, and rebirthing techniques as providing healing, power, restoration. All the associational links are wrong. They are diverting. They bring you some measure of relief while distracting you from the cross. And if you ask, why be so fussy, as long as I am genuinely healed, or at least substantially improved? If you ask this, then you have brought yourself to the very heart of my argument. The primary criterion for what is right and true and valuable cannot possibly be whether or not you feel helped. Let me reread that. You have brought me to the very heart of my argument. The primary criterion for what is right and true and valuable cannot possibly be whether or not you feel helped. This does not mean that the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified can't help you. It can and does and will. It means that the content of that gospel cannot be determined or approved on the basis of whether or not you feel helped. For if that were the case, would not the archenemy, whose love of deception is well known, have a field day helping people and helping people feel helped, provided the result is that they are diverted from the cross? If he is clever, and he is, the danger will not be perceived at once. Like a spacecraft swiftly speeding off course, only by a degree or two, this kind of trajectory ensures that in time you will miss the mark by millions of miles. And that is why I insist that at best you have experienced second best, and at worst you are being seduced into idolatry. I think that is excellent to sort out how important these matters are and where they are leading. We've just scratched the surface on that subject regarding the integration of secular psychology and Christianity. Let's move on. Now, there is a great reluctance to proclaim all the counsel of God as found in the Bible and only the counsel of God. There appears to be three big stumbling blocks to doing this. Stumbling block number one, don't offend them because they will visit only once. Or if they've been here for a while, they might leave. It's better to leave some passages and topics not preached. Now, I do believe that we can unnecessarily give offense. And we should strive to avoid doing so. But never by muting God's voice given in Scripture. Scripture itself gives us the wisdom of how to try to be unoffensive. Never by muting God's voice. Can someone believe that the Word of God is God's voice to humankind and that He says we need to listen to all He has said and then proceed to pick and choose so as not to offend people? Only if they fear man more than God. Somewhere in the past, those enslaved to don't offend them have been compromised in their belief in the profitability and the necessity of all Scripture. Those that pick and choose to avoid giving offense have compromised their belief in the profitability and the necessity of all Scripture. This picking and choosing in God's Word is so serious that Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory and of the glory of his Father and his angels. If Jesus would simply have kept his mouth shut, healed people, and fed people, they would never have crucified him. But how then would he have revealed the Father? It takes words to reveal the one true God. And did not the Father say, this is my beloved Son? Hear him. So how can we be ashamed of his words? The don't offend them crowd is ashamed of the Word of God, which means they are ashamed of God himself. You don't want to run with this crowd. Stumbling block number two, we must attract them. If under the pressure of don't offend them, we have muted much of God's voice, then under the pressure of we must attract them, we have made God say and promise all kinds of things He has never said or promised. You see what I'm saying? Under the pressure of don't offend them, we take away from Scripture. Under the pressure of attract them, we add to Scripture. Truckloads of thoughts never found in the text of Scripture have been added in an attempt to attract people to our churches. However, Jesus told us what to do. Go into all nations and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins in His name. But instead, we've gone into all the world preaching John 3:16 in isolation. And told them that God loves them before they've ever had any inclination of repentance or believing anything. And we left out verses 18 through 36 and left the hearers to fill in, thus adding their thoughts to Scripture. And what have they added? Surely we need not fear God's wrath, for He loves us just as we are. That's what the preachers have told us 1,000 times over. I've never repented, and they've told me 1,000 times, God loves you. And that's all they've told me, you see. And those kind of preachers have left them to what? Fill in on their own. Fill the rest in on their own. What an attractive gospel this is! There's just one problem. It leaves multitudes of people unconverted and falsely secure. And that's why our nation is drowning on its way to hell in universalism. In universalism. And I lay that responsibility right at the feet of what we call evangelicalism. And this nation has been brainwashed with universalism because of its unbiblical preaching of that one text in isolation from even the rest of John chapter 3. And that betrays a massive unbelief, misuse of Scripture. Wrong attitudes about our need of all Scripture and the danger of allowing people to add to Scripture by their fill-ins and allowing them to believe in their fill-ins. Do you see? People have, you know, the elephant illustration. All that people have in their head is the tail of the elephant. And we're allowing them to fill in the rest with their own thoughts. And what they fill in with is not the voice of God, but the lies of Satan and the darkness of their own hearts. And they're lost. And we have failed. And we have squandered our opportunities when they sat in front of us and we've shrunk back. I'm declaring the whole counsel of God, even in a paragraph of Scripture. We have more faith in using our scissors to cut up the record of God's voice and give out sound bites than believing in what Jesus and His apostle have had to say in two paragraphs. We are not even able to allow Jesus and John to complete speaking two paragraphs before we interrupt them and take a soundbite from them and shove in our words with it to make it more attractive. It is that much of a travesty. Jesus isn't even done speaking. Interrupt Him. Snip out the soundbite we want. Jesus' apostle John follows the speaking of Jesus with more explanation. Written for what purpose? Written that you might believe in Him. No, no, not good enough. We snip it out, fill our words in with it, and then we serve it. We're fools. Why not read all three paragraphs once or twice? Go through those three paragraphs and explain it to them. Why not do that? Because you don't believe in it. That's why. That's the reason. That's the fundamental reason. You believe your techniques and you're cutting it up and putting it back together and putting it out there is more powerful than what Jesus said to Nicodemus and what the authorized apostle followed with and put together in two or three paragraphs. That's unbelief in what this word is. Now, let me say this. You see, the tools we've given aren't good enough. We have more faith in our make-it-attractive tools that we have forged with our human wisdom. The third stumbling block to proclaiming all the counsel of God and only the counsel of God is this, is the panic to make it relevant to them. We got to make it relevant. Let's see what subjects our unbelieving neighbors might consider relevant. Debt, loneliness, broken relationships, how to control the kids, finding a job, how to make more money, how to have a good love life, substance addiction. Haven't hit anything about God yet. Weight loss, physical appearance, health, stress. Nothing about God yet. Investments, getting reconciled with my mom, my pets, my sports teams, my car, our next vacation. Nothing about God yet. But boy, are those things relevant. Nothing about God yet. The problem is, God has a different list of what's relevant. That's the problem. And if you're going to make it relevant based on their list, you got a big problem. Because you're never going to get around to Him. Not in the right way. God has a different list of subjects that He says transcends all these matters of relevance. Looking through the lens of eternity, and think of how Jesus taught, looking through the lens of eternity, all those things sink into insignificance if the most relevant things of our existence have been ignored. And that's what's wrong with preaching today. The most relevant things to human existence are ignored. They're secondary at best. And one wise man said the only way to always be relevant is to preach about eternal things. Because what is relevant changes with every generation. And if you want to be relevant about human existence, you need to preach about God and eternity and all the rest of the structure around that. So the problem of making it attractive is a great stumbling block, because sinners think the wrong things are relevant to them. And sinners are existing as animals. Unbelievers are existing as animals. Not as men and women created in the image of God, who live in the sight of God and are accountable to God. You're not an animal. What does this have to do with the doctrine of Scripture? When God talks to us, what He says is relevant. Understand? When God the Creator, God the Redeemer, God the Judge, whatever comes out of His mouth directed toward us, you know what? It is relevant. Whether you think so or not. Children, when your mom and dad talk to you, it is relevant. We don't need to make what is in the Bible relevant. One infected with unbelief writer said, "My task is to take the Bible and make it relevant to those who listen." Now, how can you say that? My task is to take the Bible and make it relevant. You know, the fact that God spoke it, that's not good enough. It's not relevant simply because God spoke it. I need to take it and make it relevant. Anyone who has thought about these things and believes what in the world they're handling cannot talk that way. To think this way betrays a serious failing in one's view of Scripture. The problem is not in it. And it doesn't need any of our fixes to make it relevant. That is tantamount to saying that the problem in the conversation between God and humanity is God's fault. Do you realize what they're saying? God is engaged in a conversation with humanity. And what they are saying is the difficulty in this conversation is God's fault. Now, the difficulty in the conversation is not God's fault. The difficulty in the conversation is our fault. And the day of judgment will show that. No, it is relevant, and we need to say, you need to listen up and understand what God is saying to you. Because what He says has massive bearing on your existence and everything about it. And you need to start listening to what He thinks you need to hear. That's how Jesus preached the gospel. Got Him crucified. But that's how He preached it. And it saved many people also. Now we plead with you to listen for your own sake. I believe that the panic to make the Bible relevant betrays a deep-seated unbelief in what Scripture actually is. You don't look at a blue car and say, we need to make it blue. If people can't see that it is blue, it's because they have a jaundiced eye. And it's likely that those who think they need to make it blue for others to see that it is blue have a jaundiced eye themselves. Let's pray. Father, You have told us this is Your beloved Son. Hear Him. And Your beloved Son has spoken many things. And Father, Your beloved Son has taught us that all of Your Scripture is Your voice. And yes, how wonderful a thing it is that in these last days You've spoken to us in Your Son. And what a wonderful revelation of the great God that You are, He is. And Lord, if we need to repent, don't harden our hearts, but soften them. If we need to be revitalized in our love for You and the love for every word You have spoken so kindly and lovingly and truthfully to us for our own lives, commands and promises, all kinds of things. Lord, soften us that we would repent and that we would wake back up. Oh God, our land, our country is drenched with Bibles. You can buy them for 50 cents, Lord. And we fear we're an arrogant people who won't listen. And oh God, we pray for personal revival and reformation in our own lives. And Lord, we do pray for Your blessing of revival and reformation throughout our country, that You would, by Your grace, wake us up to listen to Your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.